great salvation. This is God's word. Okay, so there's the goal today. One, that we would pay closer attention to what we've heard in verse 1, and because of that, we would not neglect, but would instead enjoy, swim in, rejoice in, verse 3, this great salvation. Okay, it doesn't say this small, tiny, insignificant salvation. When the Bible talks about salvation, it's big. It's God's size and God's shape. And so the best place to park your car for the greatness of salvation is Ephesians 1. Okay, and you'll hear more on Ephesians 1 next week. What's happening in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that's one sentence. Okay, our Bibles break it up in the original language. Paul is doing a giant run-on sentence, and all the English teachers are flipping out about that. But what happens here is Paul stands tiptoe, okay, on the highest point of revelation given to the apostles, and Paul here gives a panoramic view of all God's works, all of God's ways in salvation, and then how that points back to God's eternal character as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we go through this, your head's going to spin, and that's the goal. That's why it's written this way, so that you wouldn't get it. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." That's more than we can handle. Okay? That's way more than you can comprehend. If you get an older commentary on Ephesians, we're looking at 1,000 pages, and they're just getting out of chapter 1. Okay? Just right there. It's big. It's God's size and God's shape. There's so much here. Okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit intertwined in their will and work and ways. Okay, this is the stuff 1 Peter says angels long to look into this stuff. Okay, they wish they could understand it. God's given us his spirit so that we can. So in one sentence, Paul is throwing the lights on the electing and adopting Father, the redeeming and revealing Son, and the promised and sealing Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing in verses 3 through 14. Paul takes us from circle 1 last week, Jesus saved me, into something that's really too big to get our heads around. Okay, so if we leave here today a little bit discombobulated, I'm okay with that. Okay, that means we're thinking big thoughts about God. Fred Sanders calls the blessing of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. He says it is an abundance bordering on excessiveness. Okay? So you read that and you go, that's a little much, Paul, but then you peer into it some more. No, it's just right. There's a reason the opening text we read, Hebrews, calls this such a great salvation. It's big. It's God's size and God's shape. I'm going to say that a lot. We need to think big thoughts about the work of God. It's written in such a way that it should throw you off balance, okay? It's written in such a way that it should do something to you. No one's going to look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and go, okay, got it. No one's going to do that. The first time that I saw the ocean, with you guys, when I saw the ocean for, I've seen the Gulf of Mexico before, and I was like, it looks like Kaw Lake. And then I saw the ocean in Florida, and I was like, oh my gosh, it's so big. I remember the first time I saw Pikes Peak, okay? We went up to Colorado for camp, and I saw Pikes Peak, and I just could not get my head around it. And one thing that, about the ocean, if you go out and look at it at night, it seems to get bigger. It seems to swallow you up, and in that moment, you know, looking at the ocean or the Grand Canyon or Pikes Peak, you don't feel the need to brag on yourself too much. Actually, in that moment, you feel very small looking into these things. Well, this gospel is supposed to do the same thing to us. No one looks at the Grand Canyon and says, you remember what a great quarterback I was in high school? Nobody's doing that. We're looking at that going, wow, this is big. I am small. Guys, this is what the gospel needs to do to us. You feel very small, but at the same time, you should feel very privileged to look into these things. Angels long to look into these things, and God is offering them to us. So that's what Paul is doing here. And that's why Paul has to pray, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, later in the letter, he has to pray that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or we're not going to get it. And then verse 19, Paul asks kind of a paradoxical question. He says that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Okay, if it surpasses knowledge, by definition, right, you can't know it. Paul's praying that we would know it, okay? Paul's prayer is we would know what is unknowable. So, the question, what we need to ask here is, God, you have to do this. You have to help us know this. You have to help us understand the God's sizeness and God's shape of the gospel, okay? It takes God giving himself to us for us to know him, okay? That's kind of the point. God's main mission, great and wonderful as it is not simply to save us from our sins, hell, death, and the grave. God's main mission is not mostly what he saves us from, but who he saves us to himself. In salvation, if you are born again, God has brought you into his life, which is bigger than even being saved from sin, hell, death, and the grave. God has saved you to himself. That's a big deal. It's God's size, and it's God shaped. A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, wrote about this work of God in Ephesians this way. He says, if we would rise to the full measure of God's standard for us, let us realize the magnitude of God. For it is with nothing less than himself which he means to fill us. Okay? So in salvation, God doesn't give part of himself to you. You get all of God. Your salvation is God's size and God's shape. It's not small or puny. It's not a little thing that you are a Christian. It is the miracle of God, something you could not bring about in your own power or strength. God himself is the gift to you. It's big. In salvation, we're jumping into 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 12. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. That's what salvation is, the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12 is good news, though. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. Okay? God gives us himself so we understand what we've been given. Does that make sense? God has to give himself for you to understand what you've been given. Otherwise, you cannot. There are depths to the gospel, okay? There are God-sized and God-shaped depths to what God has done. It's not that circle one is wonderful and that saves us, but guys, it moves beyond that. R.A. Torrey, who was Billy Graham before Billy Graham, took D.L. Moody's... does anyone know who D.L. Moody is? Okay, you've heard of, okay. He was basically D.L. Moody's Elisha, took the mantle that D.L. Moody had, and in the early 1900s, R.A. Torrey is doing that famous Torrey thing, what the papers wrote, and that famous Torrey thing is win souls, like it's going out of business. And so he walked through the fullness of the gospel with lots of people, and he tells a story of a man who was converted, but he's still dominated by sin, okay? He can't get free from sin. He's fighting and losing the battle. And then something dawns on Torrey as he's talking with the man. He says, you believed only half the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. And Torrey asks, will you now believe the other half of the gospel? Will you believe that he rose again? Well, the man believed, and here's what Torrey told him. He says, Christ not only died, but he rose again and is a living Savior tonight. He has all power in heaven and on earth, and the devil is no match for him. The risen Christ has the power to snap the fetters of strong drink, to snap the fetters of opium. We're dating this quote a little bit, okay? I don't think anyone's on opium today. To snap the fetters of lust and of every sin, and if you trust him to do it for you, he will do it. What's Torrey getting at here? That salvation is big. It is all-encompassing. It covers the Christian life from new birth to glory. God is in all of that. Not one part of your life is safe from this roaring lion we sang about this morning. He's coming to get all of you, not just a little part. That's why Hebrews 2 warns against neglecting the greatness of salvation. Hebrews 2 is just there so you won't think small thoughts about God. Hebrews 2 is just there so we don't think small thoughts about salvation. God wants us to think big thoughts. That's why Ephesians 1 uses a language like every spiritual blessing, the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, not dropped with a little dropper. If you've ever fed a squirrel, God's not doing, that's a terrible example. God's not doing that in salvation. He is lavishing Himself on you. And that's why Paul has to pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we can understand it. It's why 1 Corinthians 9:2 says, these are the depths of God, the deep things of God. Don't think small thoughts about salvation this morning, okay? So when you were born again, whether you realized it at the time or not, you got into something deep. You got into something over your head that you can't handle. If you've seen Jaws and Police Chief Brody, what's he say the first time he actually sees the shark? What's he say? So we're going to need a bigger boat. There he is, Chief Brody. He looks at the shark, sees the size of it finally, and says, uh-oh, guys, like we're into something bigger than us. So if we're going to get the fullness of the gospel, we need a bigger boat. There are depths to what God has done, is doing, and will do that we can't quite comprehend. And I don't pretend to, okay? Got a Bible here, got the Holy Spirit in here, I've got the witness of the church here, and then for 2,000 years, and I just feel like I haven't even put on my swim trunks yet. There are depths to the gospel. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a big and competent Savior, okay? Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ. So how far is God able to save? How big is the gospel? How deep can salvation go? What's the scope of being drawn into the life of God? Well, Hebrews says to the uttermost. That's how far God can save you. That's how deep God can save you. And John Wesley got in trouble for this verse. He made people really uncomfortable. And he had people thinking, God can't really save us that much, can he? Surely God's going to leave a little bit of us left unsaved. Well, Wesley called this saving to the uttermost to mean saved from all the guilt, all the power, all the root and consequence of sin. Well, Hebrews says to the uttermost. Wesley's view of salvation was big. It's God-sized and it's God-shaped. Charles Spurgeon, born 40 years after Wesley, was asked of the same Hebrews passage. He said, well, how far can salvation go? What are the limits to its boundaries? Christ is a Savior. How far is He able to save? Well, Hebrews says, to the uttermost. Spurgeon's view of salvation is big. It's God-sized. It's God-shaped. There's an old Missy Edwards song we sang in our younger days that sang, how far will you let me go? How abandoned will you let me be? It's conveying the cry of our heart, like, God, how much can you save me? Right? How much can I love you? Let us go that far. Misty's view of salvation is big. It's God's size and it's God shaped. And Hebrews says, how big is salvation? Well, it's to the uttermost, saving all of us. So Wesley's uttermost is in regards to sanctification, preaching far and wide. This is the kind of preaching that wrought the Great Awakening in America, preaching far and wide that when God said, be holy as I am holy, Wesley said, God actually means that, and He will save you to the uttermost in this way. Spurgeon's uttermost was in regards to assurance, okay? The God who saves us in the beginning will keep us saved until the end. Now, Wesley and Spurgeon were different on a lot of theological points, about five of them. Wesley and Spurgeon were gripped, though, by this one big thought about salvation, and that it's big. It's big. It covers the whole life. We're not thinking small thoughts, because the God who saves is not small. The gospel they preach, the gospel that I want to preach, the gospel that I want us to believe and be swept up into is not small. So if you came in this morning thinking of salvation as some itty-bitty, tiny thing, you are wrong. Praise God you are wrong. Salvation is big, God-sized, and God-shaped. Fred Sanders, in one of my favorite paragraphs in any book I've ever read in my entire life, wrote this: a gospel which is only about the moment of conversion, but does not extend to every moment of the Christian life, is too small. A gospel that gets your sins forgiven but offers no power for transformation is too small. A gospel that isolates one of the benefits of union with Christ and ignores all of the others is too small. A gospel that must be measured by your own moral conduct, social conscience, or religious experience is too small. A gospel that rearranges the components of your life but does not put you personally in the presence of God is too small. It's bigger than you think, guys. And then you think bigger, and it's still bigger than that. He saves to the uttermost. We cannot neglect so great a salvation. This is the message of Hebrews. We cannot treat what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do as anything less than it is. We're going to, but Hebrews is urging us not to. For some, the scope of salvation is just forgiveness, okay? I have a clean slate. I got a do-over. For others, that scope of forgiveness includes future sins as well. For some, it's just a religious encounter. I had this born-again experience. For others, it means God used to be mad at you, but now he's not. For some, it's just better behavior. And for others, it's just missing hell and hitting heaven. Now, are all of these things true of salvation? Yes. Yes. Don't hear them. I'm not saying this morning. But if we reduce being swallowed up into the life of God, if we reduce that into little parts, guys, we miss the forest for the trees, and we're looking at something smaller than God is, okay? Have you heard the story of the six blind guys and the elephant? You shouldn't tell stories about blind people. That's not my goal this morning, but they're trying to describe an elephant. So one blind guy leans up against the side of the elephant, and he says, clearly, guys, this is a wall. Another guy leans up and grabs the trunk and says, clearly, we have a snake on our hands. Another guy grabs his tusk and says, guys, clearly, this is a sphere. And on it, the other three guys do other things. When they're all done, do they discover an elephant? No. One guy found a wall, one found a sphere, one found it. I figured you guys have heard this story before. I wouldn't have put it in here. Okay? They're not sure what it is. Okay, we do this too. I know that I do. My brain is broken up into boxes, and I separate things that way. But when we're talking about salvation, there needs to be one big box, one big God-sized, God-shaped box. That box needs to be big. So this is why we're spending the start of our summer series talking mostly about the elephant before we start trying to break it down into parts. We got to see the whole first. So while the gospel includes, and probably includes in some order and system, all of these things, forgiveness, experience, moral transformation, and ticket to heaven, and while it encompasses both our heart and heads and hands, it has to be seen as something bigger, okay, something grander than the parts that make it up. It has to be seen as God. When you think about salvation, we have to think God, the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit given to us. Shared with us. The life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enveloping us, swallowing us, taking us in. Henry Scougal wrote a book, I think it was called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. This book was given to George Whitefield and to John and Charles Wesley before they were saved. When they were done reading this book, they found out, I'm not saved. They repented of their sin and trusted in God. Scougal wrote, Christianity is nothing less than the life of God, eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, nothing less than the life of God in the soul of man. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. This is what Paul says, Acts 17:28, right? In him we live and move and have our being. All of us wrapped up in all of him. So how does this happen? How does the life of the blessed God live in the soul of man? Well, Christians, we sang it this morning. Christians say this happens by grace and grace alone. Okay, we don't earn this life of God in us. We don't work hard enough. We don't give enough to charity or serve enough out in the community to get this. No, it is by grace and grace alone that you have been saved. Salvation is something given by grace. So we could say that the gift is a gift. And so I've been spending most of the time this morning talking about the shape and size of the gift. We should probably add an adjective to it, the one that John Newton gave us. And when we talk about this gift, when we talk about grace, we should probably call it amazing. That's a good one to put in front of it. Fred Sanders says, anyone who teaches a grace that is not amazing is teaching something that is not grace. So why is grace amazing? Why is this gift amazing? Well, where does it come from? Who does it come from? The blessed God gives this freely. And since it's God's size and since it's God's shape, it covers a lot. We can't talk about the gift in one small way. Tom Oden wrote, grace is an overarching term for all of God's gifts to humanity. All the blessings of salvation. All events through which are manifest in God's own self-giving. So grace is ultimately what you have if you are born again. Grace is ultimately God giving himself. And no other God you'll read about or hear about does this. By that claim, then, salvation is not just receiving grace as like a substance, as like if grace were a thing. By that claim, salvation is receiving God. So this God we sing about, this God we preach about, well, in salvation, you haven't got a thing from him, you've gotten him. God is the gospel by himself. God does not send a proxy to save sinners, okay? Didn't send us a note or a letter, God sends himself. So back to that monster sentence of Ephesians 1, God gives us every blessing in heavenly places, not giving us a thing, but by giving us himself. He is the blessing. Okay, God is the gospel. This is what we have. So if you're coming to God to get a thing, you're going to be disappointed. All right? If you're coming to God to get a thing, you're going to be disappointed. But if you are coming to God for God, well, then no eye has seen and no ear has heard. And the heart of man can't imagine what you have received because you've received God. Amen. Who is big, God-sized, and God-shaped. This is salvation, God giving himself. Genesis 15, 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Not Abram, here's a shield. He said, I am your shield. And he didn't say, here's a great reward. He says, Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. Exodus 15, 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now that he gave me salvation, like he gave me a thing, he has become. He is. The good news that Jesus brings is that God has chosen to accomplish our salvation by being himself for us, by opening up his own life and bring us into fellowship. So if you are a Christian, God did not give you a thing. God gave you himself. Gave you himself, and he did so at great cost. And so for the closing section, and then the next sermon that I'll preach in this series, it'll become increasingly clear why Christians are Trinitarians. Okay, why we can't wiggle or waggle on the Trinity, and why we had to spend time to open the series talking about first God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation does not work. You are not born again if God is not Trinity. God gave himself how? God showed him his love how? Well, you know it. And next sporting event, you'll see it on TV. How did he do this? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Sent us a note? Gave us a thing? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So who was sent? Okay, who was given? The Father? The Spirit? Or was it the Son? God has to be Trinity for our salvation to work. God gives his Son, his most precious possession in all of heaven, the crown jewel, the one on whom the Father has set all of his affection, is given in love to us. That's incredible. That's big. That's God-sized and God-shaped. It's great to know that Jesus loves you, but it's even sweeter to know, John 15:9, that he loves you in the same way that he loves his Son. That's what Jesus is teaching. So in talking about and experiencing salvation, we are dealing with not just a thing, not just a transaction, but when you talk about God's love for you and salvation, what you're dealing with is the white hot center of the love of God found in the Trinity. God's inviting you into that. So, God is not playing around with us, okay? We're not playing church this morning. Please, like, don't, we can't do that. It's boring. It's boring. It's a waste of time. God's not playing around with us. Instead, he is lavishing himself on us. Opening up his life for us to enjoy. So the main thing I want to say this morning is that salvation is better than you thought. It's bigger than you thought. It's more encompassing than you thought. It is not God giving blessings. It is God giving God all of himself. So for the next part of the series, I'll get into how John 3:16 works. But we need to stop today because God demands a response to his self-giving. Okay? God has spoken, the blessed God has spoken, and he demands from creation an answer. He demands that we would trust in him, that we would repent of our sins, turn and follow him, believe on him, and he says, you will be saved. So my question today, Amanda, would you come help us, please? I want to leave us with is, will you be swallowed up into the life of the blessed God? Will you receive not just the forgiveness of sins, not just power over sin and death, not just union with Christ and eternal life? Will you receive all of those things given in God? That's what's offered to us today. Or will you refuse? Okay? God puts it before us. Okay? And continue to be dead in trespasses and sin, continue to be powerless over sin, and inherit death and hell instead of life in Christ. Guys, I'll tell you what the best option is. It's Christ. It's all of Christ given for all of us. Okay? He's not holding out on us. He's not giving a little. God is lavishing himself on us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Okay? So if you are a Christian, something big happened to you. Something big is happening to you, and on that day, something big will happen to you. It's not small. It's not small. So if you have not repented of your sin, haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, for this life of God given to you, I'll be around after service. The person you're sitting next to today, if they're a member of our church, they're going to be able to tell you about this too. So do that today, okay? Don't wait. Don't wait. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you.